Our Father in heaven, we marvel at this undertaking of yours, salvation, that you would invest your greatest and best resources to make possible friendship between you and ourselves. We thank you for the invitation to come and to share table fellowship with you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we pray that you would always rekindle within us an appreciation of what you have done for us, and that you would keep our love for you strong, even as was our first love. We pray that you would be with us today, and that as we leave in just a few moments, that you would enable us to be the people of God as we are your people scattered in the world. We pray through Christ. Amen. We're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter in the New Testament. It's towards the end. If you get to 1 John, you've gone too far. It's after Hebrews, but it's before 1 John. And we're in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 today. Here's a picture of someone you may recognize. He has been nicknamed the Great One. Do you know why? Well, let me refresh your memory. Wayne Douglas Gretzky, nicknamed the Great One. By the way, this information is coming from a totally reliable source, Wikipedia, that great purveyor of knowledge. Nicknamed the Great One, he has been called the greatest hockey player ever by many sports writers, players, and the NHL itself. He is the leading scorer in NHL history with more goals and more assists than any other player. He scored more assists than any other player scored total points and is the only NHL player to total over 200 points in one season, a feat he accomplished four times. In addition, he tallied over 100 points in 16 professional seasons, 14 of them consecutive. At the time of his retirement in 1991, he held 61 NHL records, 40 regular season records, 15 playoff records, and 6 All-Star records. As of 2014, he still holds 60 NHL records. That is why he is called in the world of hockey the Great One. It's because of his achievement. His achievement, and if you have any modicum of appreciation of hockey, and most of us do because we're Canadians, you can't help but be impressed by his achievement. Which reminds me of the passage that we want to look at today, because it's about the achievement of the Great One. Only we're not talking about Wayne Douglas Gretzky. We're talking about God. The achievement of God. That's where Peter starts. And it's kind of interesting because Peter is writing to a beleaguered group of people, some people who feel whipped and beaten down. I don't know if you ever feel like that. They feel marginalized in their world. They feel out of step with their culture, out of sync. We sometimes talk about Canadian values. And whenever politicians talk about Canadian values, I'm not quite sure which Canadians hold to these values and which values in particular they're referring to. But these people, these early Christians living in Asia Minor, today we would call it Turkey, they were out of step with the values of their culture, beaten down. And so Peter writes them, but he doesn't start where I might have started. I might have said, hey, you guys, be encouraged. Here's what you need to do. It's not as bad as you think. Here are 5 steps that you can take to connect better with the people around you. He doesn't start there. He'll get to that later on. He starts with achievement. He starts with God's achievement. He says, gentlemen and ladies, I want you to focus with me for a moment on God and what he has done. And so that's where he begins. Let me just look quickly at chapter 4, verse 3, which illustrates this. Peter writes, For you, that is his readers, have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. In other words, you used to be like your culture. You used to share their values, but you don't share their beliefs anymore. You don't behave like they do anymore. And then he's got a grocery list of some of the bad behaviors that they had. And then in verse 4 he says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Wasn't easy being a follower of Jesus in those days for these people. And he says, what you need most to begin with is a good dose of God and his achievement. And so that's where he begins. He begins with what God has done. We sometimes talk about the gospel. And we all know what the word gospel means, right? What does the word gospel mean? Yeah, we know that it means good news. And we're a little bit schizophrenic about it because we're not sure where to put the accent, whether to put it on the adjective good or on the noun news. And usually I think we put it on the adjective. I'm going to suggest that for the next little while, we ought to put it on the noun. It is news. The gospel is news. It is the news of what? Simply put, it is the news of what God has done. It is news. What do we do with news? We pay Peter Mansbridge a lot of money to do something with news. What does he do with news? He announces it. That's what news is for. It's to be announced, and that's what Peter will do here in this section, what God has done. Now, it's rather interesting, and I have a slide. I don't want you to read all of this. In fact, I don't think that you can, but I wanted to put the whole passage together to make a point. Those of us who read the Bible in English probably wouldn't know that in the original, this is one long run-on sentence. In other words, when Peter put his pen down at what we call verse 3, he started writing and writing and writing, and he didn't stop till he got to the end of what we call verse 12. That, my friends, is a run-on sentence. And my grade 11 English lit teacher would say, that is verboten. Take it back, shorten it up, and that's exactly what the English translations try to do. They break it up into more meaningful units. And even when you read their units, you have to pause every once in a while just to catch your breath. Now, at the end of the day, what Peter writes, whether you like his syntax or not, is an eloquent, sound statement of what God has done. And it's pretty impressive. Okay, we could take this passage and break it down into two parts. The first part is eulogy. And the second part is effect. In other words, we want to talk a little bit about what Peter says about what God has done. And his words are very congratulatory. He praises God for what he has done in verses 3 to 5. Let's read that, verses 3 to 5. Usually when you hear the word eulogy, you think of a specific event in our culture. We use eulogy at least under that name, at a funeral. And people get up and they speak well of the deceased. At my father's funeral, there were a number of people who stood up and they eulogized my father. They spoke well of him. That's what the word means. Well, Peter speaks well of God and what he has done. So let me read it to you from the NIV. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm already running out of breath. Peter speaks well of God's achievement under three topics. The first topic is life. He says, God made us alive. What has God done? A more literal translation might be, he has caused us to be born again. We hear that language a lot in our circles. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made alive? I was already alive when I became a Christian. What do you mean I have been rebirthed? And that's the language that is used here. Well, basically, what Peter means is that they were alive in ways that they previously were not. When we became Christians, life was added to the life that we already had, so that we are now alive in ways that we previously were not. Chapter 2, Peter expounds on this a little bit. He says, but you are a chosen people. Remember last week we talked about being chosen sojourners, that there is both privilege and vulnerability in the Christian journey. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And if you've read the Old Testament, you immediately recognize that this is the kind of language that was used in the Old Covenant to describe the relationship between Israel and God. And now that same language is taken and it is applied to these Gentiles, which is pretty amazing. A holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Now he gets to his point. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now you are alive in ways that you had not been alive before. Once you had no relationship with God, now you have relationship with God. Once you were far away from God, now you have been brought near to God. You have been made alive to God. So that's the first bit of God's achievement that Peter talks about. He has made us alive, 3a. In 3b, he continues and he says, God has given us hope. That's the next thing that he has done. Usually when we're born, we're born into something. Most of us are not born into what we would like to be born into. Some people are born into fame. Most of us were born into relative obscurity. Some people are born into incredible wealth. I was not. I used to think that I was born into a middle-class home. And then over the years, I've downgraded that to lower middle-class home. And now as I think about it, it was actually whatever is below lower middle class home. That's the kind of family that I was born into. Some people are born into fame. They're born into status. I think of a musician by the name of Julian Lennon. You ever heard of Julian Lennon? His father was John Lennon of the Beatles. And Julian, I wonder how famous he would ever have become if his father would not have been John. So sometimes people are born into a special status. Peter says that you Christians, you were born into hope. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born into hope? Well, very simply, I think it means that the story of our lives will end well. It is that conviction. It is that confidence. As I go through life with all of the vicissitudes, all of the ebb and flow of life, all of the up and down of life, I have this basic underlying conviction that the story will end well because of Christ. That's what it means to be born into hope. We have been brought into a place of confidence thanks to Jesus. St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it like this. That's one of my favorite passages. He says, for if we believe, and this is what Christians commonly believe, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, what happened to Jesus will happen to the followers of Jesus. What happened to Jesus? He died. He was buried, and a short time later, he was raised back to life. Paul says that's the Christian hope. What happened to Jesus happens to us. Why? Because our fortunes are tied to his fortunes. That's the beauty of being associated with Christ, of being in Christ. His fortunes become our fortunes. I remember when my father was dying, and there was a time when he fought to live. He fought well. He had lots of help, doctors, nurses, medicines, equipment, but my dad fought. But there came a time when my father made a decision, and his decision was to quit fighting. He didn't feel that he had to keep fighting because he believed in his heart that his story would end well. whether the medicines were able to accomplish all that we had hoped they would accomplish, whether or not all of our prayers that his life would be extended were answered in the way that we had wanted them to be answered. He believed that the story of his life would end well. And so he let go. He didn't give up, but he let go. And he let, in a sense, death have its way for a time. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But Peter says, that's one of the beautiful things about what God has done for us. He has not only made us alive, but he has given us hope. And the third thing in verses 4 through 5 is that he has given us an inheritance. This is a real mouthful. We're born into an inheritance. He stresses that it is secure, can't perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you. Anybody who might like to mess with your inheritance, by the way, he doesn't go into the specifics of the inheritance, but he stresses the security of the inheritance here. Anybody who might want to, you know, mess with your inheritance, get a hold of your inheritance, steal some of your inheritance, can't do it. Can't be done. It is out of reach. It's under security. It's under surveillance 24/7. Nobody can get at it. It's wonderful in that way. I think another point that's implied here is that this wealth, this inheritance that we enjoy as Christians is not because of our own doing, but it's because of somebody else's generosity. I've been hearing a lot these days about a Donald Trump fellow. He's all over the news, isn't he? Well, the other day I was reading about the wealth of Donald Trump, and it turns out it wasn't self-made. He got his wealth from his dad. His dad was rich. When his dad died, it got passed on via the laws of inheritance to his son, Donald Trump. And so now Donald Trump is a rich man. And it's kind of like that with us. Paul acknowledges that, yes, those of us who have been made alive, we enjoy this marvelous inheritance, but it's not because of our wits. It's because of God's generosity. Now, as we've already mentioned, in this life, there are things that are not very secure, or by way of implication, rather. You and I, we all have stuff, right? And the longer you live, the more stuff you have. The longer you've been married, the more stuff you have. There was a time when moving was just so easy. When I graduated from seminary, it's like, which U-Haul are we going to get? What's the smallest one you've got? Everything will fit in. A few years later, you know, you'd need a truck. And then a few years later, you need a bigger truck. So we've got lots of stuff. All of us do. Those of you who helped us move a few years ago, you know that the Weeb's got lots of stuff. And yet we know that our stuff is not very secure. Things get stolen. Sometimes our bikes get stolen, don't they? Through no fault of our own. Sometimes our cars get vandalized. Sometimes our homes get broken into. Many of you have had the experience of having unwelcomed intruders in your home. Our investments can take a hit. This week I got a letter from Manulife Securities, and I was not happy with what I read. I discovered that one of our investments was worth more at the end of June last year than it was at the end of December last year. That's not right. But that is the way it is in this world. Our stuff is not very secure. But Peter says, not so with the Christian inheritance. It is safe and it is secure. What do we make of this business of being born again? Peter talks about that at the beginning of verse 3. My father once attended a church that sort of frowned on this language of rebirth. I think they thought that only fanatical Christians talk about that. I used to think that rebirth was a minor theme in the Bible until I actually started reading my Bible. And I discovered that not only does John talk about being born again in John chapter 3, which is that famous passage, he also talks about it in his letter, 1 John. James, the brother of our Lord, talks about rebirth. And Peter talks about rebirth twice as well. And so rather than just being a minor theme in the Bible, it's actually fairly major. It carries a lot of the freight, if you will, of what the gospel is and what God has done for us. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that a person could say, you know what? I have been reborn. Once a knowledgeable Jewish leader came to Jesus by the name of Nicodemus. You can read about this in John chapter 3. and they were talking about spiritual things. And Jesus said to this man, Nicodemus, he said, do you realize that you will never experience the kingdom of God unless you have been reborn? And he didn't know that. And I think he was a little bothered by that. And so they talked about it, and you can eavesdrop on their conversation in John chapter 3. According to Peter, spiritual birth connects us to a better life. I mean, some of us might think, well, I kind of like my life the way it is. And then some of us, we're getting a little older, and all of the basic equipment is starting to wear out, and we're starting to think, you know what? Another life might not be such a bad idea, but spiritual birth connects us to a life that is better and superior to what we received at physical birth. The life that we got at physical birth was flimsy and fleeting. The life that we receive when we are reborn is durable, and it lasts. It goes on and on. And ultimately, it will take us through death and out the other side, to use Tom Wright's expression, through death and out the other side, and then later on, we receive better bodies to boot, which is a pretty cool idea, resurrected bodies. And God expects all of us to expect that. God is concerned about what we expect. I don't want to get to glory and find out, Terry, why did you expect so little from me? Why did you expect so little from the gospel? God expects us to expect this through death, out the other side, to be with Christ, which is better by far, and then at some point in the future, a better body to boot. This is the Christian hope. This was my father's hope. This is my hope. What's your hope? I hope that's your hope. I'd hate to go through life without this hope. I'd hate to face serious illness without this hope. I'd hate to enter old age without it, let alone middle age. According to the Bible, we can't survive without it. Obituaries, if you read obituaries, I know many of you do actually. The older we get, we read those things. But they use survivor language. You know, language like so-and-so, the deceased was survived by, and then they have the list, and my dad's obituary had the names of the children and so on. Well, there's a sense in which that's actually not true of a Christian. I mean, it's true my dad died, but there's a sense in which my dad survived death because he had the Christian hope. He went through death, and because he had eternal life, he would one day come back, and even now he is with Christ, which is good. So the obits don't necessarily get it all right. Who is born again? Those who welcome Christ. Those who believe in Christ. Those who invite him. Those who are hospitable to Jesus are the ones who are born again. Have you been born again? Okay, that's the eulogy. Now we have to go quickly. Verses 6 through 12. What difference did it make? How does this affect folks? Peter will now spell out three groups of people. First, his readers in verses 6 through 9. Let's read that, 6 through 9. In all this, you readers, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How has it affected his readers? First, it has evoked from them joy. And even just from the little bit that we know about the background, the little bit that I've told you about the background of Peter already, you would think, who could be joyful under those circumstances? You know, the ratings in the cultural polls have dropped. They are being abused and harassed, and yet they have joy. Joy in unfavorable circumstances. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of joy? Wouldn't it be great to kind of have the kind of joy that isn't sort of subject to the weather and whether or not I got a raise this year and how my kids are behaving and all those sorts of things? Well, Peter says that's the kind of joy his readers have. It's steady, enduring. It's wonderful. Verse 8, he talks about loyalty to Christ, even though Christ is absent. And this gets a little complicated. We like to talk about the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yeah, but where is he? Anybody seen Jesus lately? The absence of Jesus has been a huge problem for the people of God over the years. So even though we enjoy his spiritual presence, we no longer know his physical presence, and that complicates life. And yet, their loyalty to Christ is holding fast. And then in verse 7, he talks about how their conduct proves them to be people of genuine faith, and it prepares them for commendation. We could say more, but let's leave it at that. Oh, one other thought about joy. You know, how can you be joyful when things are just not going well in the world or your world? Well, think of a guy who doesn't sweat getting fired on Friday because on Wednesday he won the lottery, right? What's the big deal? I just got fired. Yeah, but. And there's always that, yeah, but. And the Christian has the ultimate, yeah, but I know God. I have a future. He hears my prayers, and so on. People who have joy in all kinds of circumstances are people who are able to separate between the majors and the minors. They're able to keep their eyes fixed on those things that are of ultimate value and importance, that don't change. Even though this happens, and it's sad, and it hurts, and we cry, we still have that. We still have that context. Verses 10 through 12, he talks about Old Testament prophets. This is a mouthful. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And there are some other things as well. But the point is that what God had done had the effect of piquing their curiosity. They were just so curious. They just had to know. They had to reflect. They had to ponder. They had to study. If you've ever seen the movie The Nativity, there are three magi in it. These are just really likable guys. And they're fun-loving, and they have a sense of humor. But they are curious. And they look for God wherever they can find him. They look to the stars. They see God's hand and his purpose revealed in the stars. In the Old Testament, the word magi is used of people who can discern the purpose of God in dreams. And I'm not suggesting that you look to the stars or that you look to dreams. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we imitated the insatiable curiosity of these Old Testament prophets, like they are always in investigative mode. Teach me more. I want to hear more. What else is there that I can learn? Amazing. So the effect on the readers, the effect on the Old Testament prophets, verses 10 and 12, and then right at the end, verse 12, the effect that it had on the angels. What God has done even affects angels. What does it say? Even angels long to look into these things. It stirs angels. What is it that gets an angel's motor going? What God has done. Salvation. I don't know why that is, frankly. I don't know if it's because they just love a good story. I mean, what a great story, eh? God creates the world. He peoples it. They rebel against God. They shake their fist at him. And yet God keeps chasing after them. He keeps loving them. He keeps pursuing them. What a great story. I don't know if that's why they like the story of salvation, or is it that they're unable to grasp grace and they just keep scratching their heads, like I did when I studied algebra and trigonometry in grade 12. I just didn't get it. I pondered it, but just wasn't coming through. It stirs them deep within. That's how it affected readers, prophets, and angels. We do need to ask the question, how does what God has done affect us? And I don't know how it's affected you. I can only tell you how it's affected me. One way it's affected me for many years now is that I enjoy a felt awareness of God's presence. That happened as soon as I became a Christian. All of a sudden, it struck me, I am not alone. And if there is anything that a teenager needs to know, when nobody seems to understand you, your parents certainly don't understand you, your teachers don't always seem to understand you, even folks at the church don't always seem to understand you, God is with me. God is with me. I am not alone. That mattered a lot to me. I also had this felt assurance that I am family. I also had this growing desire within me to add value to the people around me. I wish I could say I always feel that. I wish I could say I always do that, but I often have this strong impulse to want to add value to the people around me. And I attribute that to the work of God in my life through the gospel. Sometimes we do it just by doing good. Sometimes we do it by bearing witness. I've always had a curiosity about the Bible. I'm less interested in individual texts, although I do enjoy studying individual texts. As I get older, I'm interested in the storyline. I'm interested in the grand narrative of the Bible. Where is this going? Where is this going to land? I don't know how it's worked for you. And the last thing that I would note is that I am becoming increasingly aware of regrets in my life. Do you have regrets? I have to do a sermon sometime on regrets and what to do with them. I have regrets about specific episodes in my life. I have regrets about some chapters in my life. And then I pair that with this wondering about, you know, God is greater. We sang about that earlier. God is greater. How is God is greater? How does that meet my regrets? You know, how does that all come together? And I'm not always sure. But those are some of the ways that what God has done is affecting my life. So here we are at the beginning of 1 Peter. And before Peter tells anybody how they should live, he tells them about what God has done. He imparts to us new life. It is his gift to us. And that is where we begin. We don't begin with, and this is what you should do. We begin with, and this is what God has done. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. Forgive us for being way too impressed with what we do and not nearly impressed enough with what you have done. And I pray that you would continue to school us in your grace, in your mercy, and your salvation. And Lord, I pray that all of us here today would be granted the grace to trust in Christ and to look to him for our salvation, we pray through Christ. Amen.